We finished our series in Esther last week, so today we resume our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we shall be reading from chapter 20, verses 17 to 28, focusing largely on verses 20 to 28. Let us hear then the word of God, starting at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is greatness? What does it mean to be a great man or a great woman or a great child? What is greatness? There are, I suppose, many good and valid answers to that question. Just the other day, as I was travelling on the train up to Newcastle for the conference, I was listening to the first episode of a podcast called The Rest is History, a podcast presented by Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook, and these two historians were discussing that very question: what is greatness? And here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus provides us with his answer to that question. As he heads towards Jerusalem in order to die and then to be raised, so Jesus continues to teach his disciples about the kingdom that he has come to establish. And as he does so, we see him teaching them what it means here in this passage to be great in his kingdom. Here we see him teaching them what greatness is in the eyes of Jesus. And we see him teaching them two things in particular, two main truths regarding greatness. The first one being this, that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not about status. That's the first thing that Jesus teaches here in this passage, that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not about status. It's not about the position that you occupy. We read in the first couple of verses of our passage that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, those sons being James and John, Their mother came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And you can see, can't you, what the mother of James and John is asking for. She is asking Jesus to give her two sons the highest places of honor in his kingdom. Now, you may know that in Mark's gospel of this particular account, we're told that it's James and John themselves who make this request. The mother is not mentioned in that parallel account, but there's no contradiction between the two accounts. Their mother evidently spoke the actual words to Jesus, but the request really came from her two sons, James and John. She was speaking on their behalf. And here then, James and John are saying that next to Jesus, they want to be first. They want to be best. They'd heard Jesus talking about his kingdom. That's a major theme running throughout Matthew's gospel. But despite Jesus' clear teaching, no doubt they thought of his kingdom as an earthly, a political entity, a kingdom that would occupy a certain territory, a kingdom that would be marked by the trappings of royal power, a kingdom where there would be thrones and palaces, where there would be chariots and horses, where there would be lots of gold and silver, like in the days of Solomon, where there would be fine clothes and even finer wine. And James and John no doubt thought to themselves, we want some of that. We want some of that kingdom. We want to sit on thrones. We want to exercise power. We want to be great. We want to be in the position of highest honor, right next to Jesus. That is what we want for ourselves. It's an extraordinarily selfish, self-seeking request, isn't it? Elevate us to the highest place. Let us be right next to you, Jesus. It's extraordinarily self-seeking, especially when you consider the context in which their request comes. What's Jesus just told them? Not for the third time, as the ESV says in its subheading, but actually for the fourth time. He's told them that he's about to be mocked and flogged and crucified. In other words, he's about to suffer the most humiliating kind of death. He's told them that he is about to be humbled to the lowest place imaginable. You could not get any lower than to be crucified on a cross. And here, James and John, his disciples, whom he loved very much, here they come asking Jesus to be elevated to the highest place imaginable. It seems as if they have no particular concern for Jesus, or that they just have let his words pass them by. They are occupied with themselves. They are concerned with their own position and with their own status, with their own future. And so, in that context, Jesus takes the opportunity to correct these disciples' misunderstanding of what it means to be great in his kingdom. They clearly had a particular idea of greatness. It was to occupy the highest place, to have that high and elevated status. And here Jesus takes the opportunity, as he's traveling to Jerusalem to be crucified, to correct their misconception of what greatness is in his kingdom. And he says to them in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now, what does Jesus mean here when he talks about drinking the cup? This phrase has a rich Old Testament background. It's an expression that often means drinking a cup of suffering. What Jesus is referring to here is a cup of suffering, a cup in particular of God's wrath. We read about that in Isaiah 51. The Lord there, through his prophet, speaks about how his people have drunk from his cup of wrath, his cup of suffering, but he promises that he is going to relieve them. And that is what Jesus is speaking of here. In other words, he is speaking about his death. And he was very clear that he was going to die and to suffer terribly on the cross and to endure the wrath of God. He's speaking about the death when he will suffer the punishment of God against the sin of his people. In other words, what Jesus is saying here to James and to John is this. He's saying, you're asking for status, but are you first able and willing to suffer? You're asking to be lifted up high on a throne, but are you first able and willing to be lifted high up on a cross? That's what Jesus is saying here to his two disciples as he corrects their misunderstanding of what his kingdom entails and what greatness in his kingdom actually is. And somewhat surprisingly, I think, the two sons of Zebedee say to Jesus, yes, we are able. We are able to drink the cup that you are about to drink. And I have to say that I'm not quite sure what to make of their response. Perhaps they don't really understand what it means to drink the cup. And so in their ignorance, they say, yes, we're able to drink it. Or perhaps to their credit, they do understand and they're showing commendable willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus. I'm not quite sure what the right interpretation is, but either way, Jesus does go on to say in verse 23, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. You will drink my cup, Jesus says. Is that surprising? We've just seen that the cup that Jesus is about to drink is the cup of God's wrath. And here he says to his disciples, you will drink my cup. How are we to understand this statement of Jesus? Well, clearly, he's not speaking here of the particular cup that he himself will drink on the cross. He's not speaking here of the cup of God's wrath that Jesus himself will consume, the cup of God's wrath against sin and against rebellion. That cup is reserved for Jesus and for Jesus alone. Only he drinks that cup, and he drinks it down to the very dregs. Now, what Jesus means here when he speaks of his disciples and indeed all who will follow him drinking his cup is that they will drink the cup of suffering that is connected to that unique cup that he alone drinks. He is saying that because you are mine, because you are my disciples, because you are united to me, you will participate in my sufferings, not in a saving sense. I alone suffer in a saving sense, but in a sanctifying sense, in a God-glorifying sense, in a Christ-exalting sense. You will participate in my sufferings. The Apostle Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, how he wants to know the power of the resurrection of Christ so that he may participate in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus here is saying to his disciples, you will, as he said before, you will have to take up your cross. You will have to follow in my footsteps. You will have to die. And as you may well know, in due course, both James and John, once they'd been thoroughly transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, did drink the cup. James by martyrdom. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. And John by exile to Patmos. They both did, in the end, drink the cup that Jesus himself drank. And this reminds us, and we need to be very clear about this, that whilst entrance into the kingdom of heaven is absolutely free, free of charge, it's open to everyone. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me say to you, It's absolutely free, free of charge, to enter God's kingdom. There's nothing that you have to do. There's nothing that you can do. Just accept what Jesus has done for his people. Entrance into his kingdom is free. It's open to everyone. But life in the kingdom of heaven is not cheap. Life in the kingdom of heaven is not easy. It's not a walk in the park. Being a man or a woman of Christ means drinking the cup of Christ. It means suffering, and sometimes suffering greatly. And we need to be very clear about that. And we also need to be very clear about the fact that even if you do suffer greatly, even if you do drink a lot from the cup of Christ, and of course some Christians do, some Christians as we speak are drinking a lot of the cup of Christ, Christians in North Korea, Christians in parts of Nigeria, Christians in Saudi Arabia. But even if God ordains for you to drink a lot of the cup of Christ, that does not entitle you to sit at the right hand or at the left hand of the Lord Jesus. That does not earn you the right to sit right next to the Lord Jesus. No Christian can say, however much they've suffered, however much they've served, however much they've done for the Lord, no Christian can say, I have suffered so much for Jesus that I deserve to be placed in a position of high honor in his kingdom. And the reason for that, as Jesus makes very clear, is because it is God's prerogative and his prerogative alone to decide who will sit in such positions. It's his sovereign choice. To sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It's not why Jesus has come, he's saying. It's not my particular mission. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. It is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father who chooses who sits where in his kingdom. He alone decides on the seating plan. And we have no claim on God, however much we might suffer, however much we might serve. In the end, we are just unprofitable servants. God is no man's debtor. James and John wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven in terms of status. For them, greatness was all about status. It was all about position and power. It was all about where they were sitting. And they wanted to be right next to Jesus on his right hand and on his left. And it seems as if James and John were not the only ones who were infected with this proud and self-seeking, selfish spirit. We read in verse 24 that when the 10 heard it, the other 10 of Jesus' disciples, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why? Why were they indignant? Was it because of the outrageousness of James and John's request, especially in light of what Jesus had just told them, that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified? Were they offended by their selfish, self-seeking attitude? No. They were indignant because James and John had had the temerity to ask first, to get in ahead of them. And these other 10 disciples feared that they might therefore miss out. That spirit of vain ambition that clearly had infected James and John also, it seems, had infected the other disciples. And do you not have to admit that that spirit of pride, of vain ambition, of wanting to be the best, and of wanting to be seen to be the best and to have great status, does that spirit not also infect you? Don't you secretly harbour, or maybe not so secretly harbour, the ambition to be high, to be lifted up. You might not say it. You might not be quite so blatant as James and John, but let's be honest. That spirit infects us all. Surely we all desire to be honoured and praised by others, to be lifted up and seen to be great. And if so, well, then we all need to have our minds renewed by what the Lord Jesus goes on to teach us in the following verses. For in these verses, Jesus teaches us that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not about status. Rather, greatness in the kingdom of heaven is all about service. That's my second point. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is all about service. Let me just read verses 25 to 27. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Now here in verse 25, Jesus is referring to the commonly accepted fact that the leaders of the nations, the political and military leaders of the nations, tended, and I suppose in many ways still tend to, exercise their authority in a domineering fashion. And of course, Jesus was speaking in the context of the Roman Empire. And rulers in that empire, as many of you know better than I, were generally known, I think it's fair to say, for lording it over their subjects. They were known for ruling with an iron fist. And they saw humility, the quality of humility, not as a virtue, but really as a vice. If you were a ruler, then really you needed to act like one. You needed to dominate. You needed to show who was in charge. You needed to show who was the top dog. But Jesus here is emphatic, isn't he, with his disciples? It shall not be so among you. You shall not be characterized by lording it over others, by exercising your authority for your own good, for your own name and reputation. You shall not domineer as these political leaders of the nations tend to do. And remember, of course, Jesus here is addressing those who would go on to be leaders in his kingdom. These are the disciples, the apostolic band who would form the foundation of the new covenant church, who would be the leaders of Christ's covenant community. And he is saying to them, as you lead my church, as you lead my people, you are not to rule or to exercise your authority like the rulers you see around you in the world. You're not to imitate them in any way. You are to rule in an entirely different way, with an entirely different spirit. And I think it's important to be clear about this, that Jesus here is not in any way objecting to authority per se, or to the exercise of authority. After all, he himself is in a position of authority as the Lord of all, as the creator of the universe. And he has created institutions like the state, like the church, like the family, where there needs to be authority, where there needs to be the exercise of proper authority, so that there is order, so that justice and goodness and righteousness might prevail. Now, what Jesus is objecting to here is the way that authority is so often exercised in the world. He is objecting to the misuse, even the abuse of power. And he's saying to those who would go on to be the leaders of his church, you must not rule or lead in a self-serving, domineering fashion, not in my kingdom. It shall not be so among you. You must be servant leaders. You must be leaders who do not ask, what can this person here, who is clearly below me, what can they do for me? Or how can this person who is clearly less important than me, how can they serve my interests? You're not to ask questions such as that, Jesus says to his disciples. No, you are to be leaders who ask this. What can I do for this person over whom I exercise authority? How can I best serve their interests? How can I bless them? How can I do them good? How can I, in a sense, elevate them? And it's this sort of servant heart, this attitude of service, this is what constitutes greatness in the eyes of Jesus. This is what greatness in his kingdom means. It's not about sitting in places of highest honor at Jesus' right hand or at his left. It's about serving others, even slaving for others. Serving them so that they might enjoy such a privilege. This is how Jesus' disciples were to exercise their God-given authority. And Jesus' words here, I know they're very familiar to most of us, but really they would have sounded so incredibly radical in that context, where leaders were known for lording it over their subjects. And of course today, this is how church elders, this is how Christian leaders in politics and in other spheres, this is how husbands and fathers are to exercise their God-given authority that has been delegated to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to exercise their authority, not in a domineering fashion, not in order to get their own way, not in a bullying manner, as sadly so often happens. No, they are to exercise their authority with the heart of a servant, with a heart that says, how can I best serve those who are under my authority? And while Jesus' words, I think, do particularly apply to those who are in positions of leadership, such as elders, such as husbands and fathers, then surely this principle also applies more broadly to every disciple of Christ. Whoever you are, whatever your particular role, you are called by Jesus to serve others, to give yourself for the good of others, not thinking, how can I be served, but how can I serve? And if you are animated by such a spirit, by such a spirit of service, then you are great in the eyes of Jesus. You may not be great in the eyes of the world, but who cares? All that matters is what Jesus thinks of you. And if you seek to serve in whatever way you can, then you are great in his eyes. And why is this? Why is it that according to Jesus, it's service and not status that constitutes greatness in his kingdom? And the answer, of course, is because this was the way of Jesus himself. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, his favorite self-designation. And that means that No one occupied a higher status than Jesus. No one. As the Son of Man, Jesus had dominion over all things. He exercised absolute authority over the whole cosmos. You could not be in a higher position. And yet he did not say, well, how can I get those who are clearly below me and beneath me to serve my interests? No, he asked himself, how can I serve theirs? He humbled himself, he became a servant, and in that capacity, as a lowly servant, he died the death of a slave. Jesus's whole heart, his whole life, was a heart and a life of service. Right from his conception, indeed, even before his conception in eternity past, right through to his death and resurrection, and even now reigning at God's right hand, his whole heart towards you in particular, towards his church, his beloved people, is a heart of service. How can I bless and serve and show favor to my people? And of course, Jesus did serve us best by dying on the cross. For there he paid the ransom price for our sin. He paid the ransom price. He bore the punishment for our pride, for our vanity, for our self-seeking, selfish ambition. He paid the price for our love of the praise of others. He bore the punishment for our desire, our overweening desire for status and for position. Jesus served us by saving us. His service is very much our salvation. Like James and John, we are all guilty, aren't we, of these sins. But from them all, if you are a Christian, Jesus has ransomed you. As a Christian, no longer are you enslaved to sin, no longer are you enslaved to self. Jesus has set you free. And what's he set you free to do? He's not just set you free from sin. He set you free not to indulge yourself. He set you free to serve him. You are free now to serve Christ and to serve others. And in such service lies perfect freedom. In such service, there is joy, there is fulfillment, there is blessing. What is greatness? The short answer is, Jesus is greatness. Jesus is the great man, our servant king. And if you want to be great, then worship him and trust him and love him. If you want to be great, serve him, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.